John indicated, as he spoke to us earlier, that the only kind of messages that are inspired have three points. So we'll try to make this inspired tonight and approach this from this angle. Three reasons why Jesus Christ should become the preeminent person in your life. And of course, I'm adding my life. One of my periods of duty in the military was as an instructor. Prior to going to this particular job, I attended a little school to get ready and took a little course in public speaking, which I didn't pass, but had to take it anyway. And one of the things that we had to do was to deliver a persuasive speech. And our instructor told us that to be persuasive, the message must be ethical, logical, and it must appeal to the emotions. Well, I think the three reasons that I'm going to give you tonight do fit in with these three requirements. I trust that they do. Three reasons why Jesus Christ should become the preeminent person in your life and in my life. Over in Acts 10:14, there is a verse which I suppose is the only real contradictory statement in the Bible. And as the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Peter in a vision and gave him a command, Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Now that's a contradictory statement, isn't it? If he would have said not so, this would have been all right. But when he added Lord, it becomes contradictory. When Jesus Christ is Lord, anything that he tells us to do, the answer cannot be not so. So this is the realm that we're talking about tonight. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, after giving several things that God had done, the writer summarizes this by saying that in all things he might have the preeminence. And that includes in your heart and my heart. One of our Christian authors of a few generations back has stated that in every heart there is a throne and a cross. And both of these portions of our heart are continuously occupied by Christ and by self. When Jesus Christ is on the throne, self is relegated to the cross. But just as sure as self starts edging toward the throne, he said, then Christ is relegated to the cross. So this is what we're talking about. Jesus Christ preeminent on the throne room. I was a little late in getting in. I don't know whether anybody introduced my wife. So Pete said this was wife introduction night. She did. Well, I'm late getting in. But when we were formalizing arrangements to get married, I felt there was one thing that I needed to explain to her. And that was that in my life, I intended at least that Jesus Christ should be first. At the time this occurred, I was on active duty in the military service. And I said, after Christ, the military has some requirements. I haven't known very many cases where that military requirements have been adjusted to meet the needs and desires of the married people. So I told her that Christ first, the military is second, and you're in number three spot. And we still made a deal on the basis of that. I very unwisely used this as an illustration several years ago while I was out in the Philippines in a morning meeting at which I spoke. And then later on to another national group, the young lady who introduced me to this group had heard what I said in the morning. And she said, "Now, I don't know very much about our speaker tonight. I've only heard him once, and I just know one thing about him. And that is that he's been married 3 times. My wife understood that I was married to Christ first, and at that time to the military second, and to her third. The point here, of course, being Jesus Christ first, preeminent. Now for reason number one. In John 15:13, just a part of a verse there, Jesus Christ himself is speaking, and he says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." The first reason I'm suggesting that Jesus Christ should become preeminent in your life and mine is because he held back nothing, but he went all the way for you and for me. Gave up all that he had. I heard a speaker speaking of this theme once. He told about a lady in his congregation that he had invited to a meeting at which he was speaking. And she said, "I'd like to come, but you know, I live way over on the other side of town, and it's so inconvenient to make that journey." And he said, "Lady," in his mind, he said, "I wanted to say it aloud, but I didn't. Did you ever think of the inconvenience to which the Lord Jesus Christ went to leave his home in heaven, to come down and to spend his life as a man and all that he did? He inconvenienced himself for you." But he said, "I didn't say it, but I thought it." He did inconvenience himself. He held back nothing. He gave up everything. I have a little book that gives some local color to some words that are used in the Bible. This person had read quite a bit of contemporary literature in trying to get deeper meanings to some words used in the Bible. And he came across one that I thought was very interesting. And I think I can do better to read this, and I can try to condense it, so I'd like to read this paragraph. He says, "In the year 60 A.D., a noble youth named Omniferous," and if I have to repeat this several times, I think I'll shorten his name, just call him Chris or Friss or something here, but Omniferous, "was madly in love with a damsel named Dionysia, who, alas for true love, scorned his suit. So we learn from an interesting papyrus of that age that the lad girded himself for the fray and won the hand of the fair lady by a shrewd bit of modern advertising. He hired a man with a trumpet to walk down the street ahead of him and a man with leather lungs to follow behind. This short parade started for the home of the scornful miss, and every few yards the trumpeter would sound a call on his instrument until a crowd was attracted. Then the crier in back would shout his loudest, 'The noble Omniferous doth love the beautiful Dionysia,' at which," I'm going to call him Friss, "would put his hand on his heart, bow and smile, and by his gesture would confess, 'Yes, I'm the lad,' and the parade would journey a short distance further. Long before they reached the home of the lady, the whole neighborhood was in on the secret, and a goodly crowd followed to see what luck the suitor might have. Flattered by this display of affection, Dionysia relented and married the lad. For, she said, in her papyrus letter, from which we quote, "How can I doubt the love of him who hath trumpeted me abroad?" The word "trumpeted abroad" is used by Luke in Acts 28:20, in which he says that Paul dwelt in his own hired house 2 years in Rome, and during this time he trumpeted abroad the love of Christ. And so Paul trumpeted abroad the love of Christ. Why should we give ourselves for him? Down through the generations, the Bible and others have trumpeted abroad the extent of his great love for us. I heard of a businessman who, shortly after having given his life to Christ, met some reverses in his business. And he was very discouraged, didn't know what to do, until a friend of his said, "Let me tell you this. You can trust the man who died for you." I think we can trust him with our lives as our Lord. We can trust a person who thought enough of us to lay down his life for us. Now, the second reason I think that we should make Jesus Christ the most preeminent person in our lives is a little more extensive. And I may repeat something that some of you have heard me say before, but I'm really sold on what I'm about to say, and I'll probably repeat it many times in the future. In Psalm 37:4, we read, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." I think this is logical. The second reason you should make Jesus Christ the most preeminent person in your life is because this is the only way you will ever experience the desires of your heart. You ought to yourself. This is the only way. It is not a way. It is the only way we will ever experience the desires of our hearts. I'd like to review for you the fact that you are very special to God. Over in Revelation, the 2nd chapter and the 17th verse, speaking of your future, if you are a Christian, we have these words spoken by Jesus Christ. "And I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." I've heard of people who were so desperate for a name for their children that they'd resort to the telephone book just to find a new name. There is a limit to the names that we can find. If I read this correctly, what Christ is saying is that he has a name for every one of us who know him tonight that's different. No two the same. And sometime when we're walking around in heaven and we hear that name, we're going to know who spoke it, and that there's nobody else in hearing distance except Christ and us. You are that personal to him. God has made you for a specific purpose. He hasn't made anybody else for that same purpose, and never will. If you want an insight into this process, you'll find it over in the 139th Psalm. I'm not going into that tonight, but it's over there in the closing verses of this, describing God's making of personalities. Now, I don't know just what that laboratory looks like, but I do know this, that as we are affected by the proportion of genes and chromosomes that come into us, that the formula's changed. After each personality, the formula is drawn up. No two alike in the past, no two alike in the future. Everyone is different. Over in 1 Corinthians 15:41, we have a comment on this as we look ahead to our resurrection. And the Holy Spirit writing through Paul says, I'll just read the last part of the verse, for one star differeth from another star in glory. No two stars are the same. And just as no two stars are the same, no two people are the same. Over in Job 38:7, there's an account of the original creation, I believe. And in this verse, we have this rather strange statement. When the morning stars sang together, when the morning stars sang together, there are those astronomers who believe that God has not only created every star different, but that every one of them releases its light on a different frequency. If we had the ears to hear, we would hear a celestial symphony made up of every star in the universe, each star contributing its own note. Now I think after we're redeemed completely and our hearing's restored, we'll be able to hear that background music that's going on right now that we don't hear. But what a variety of instruments. Every one of them contributing a different note. What we're suggesting here, of course, that every one of us has something to contribute. And the degree in which we do not contribute that, the celestial harmony is not realized. I read the story once of a boy in a high school band who dropped his program and his music sheet. Well, he had rehearsed pretty well, so he thought he remembered what it was. But along pretty soon he lost track. And he asked the fellow next to him, he says, what's our next number? And he says, well, it's a Star Spangled Banner. And he says, that's what I just played. Perhaps you've heard high school band or orchestra in the early days of this year and can appreciate what we're talking about here. But when somebody plays somebody else's note, he does two things. He messes up the person that he's duplicating, and he leaves his own vacant. Have you ever dishonored God by wishing that you were someone else? Felt that you couldn't be very effective because he didn't make you like he made somebody else? This is dishonoring to God. Don't leave your place vacant. Don't try to duplicate what God has called somebody else to do. The only way that you and I will ever experience the desires of our hearts is to find out God's purpose for us and then start doing it. Now there's a little finer point to this that I want to bring out. I suppose that many of you are familiar with the series of films called Sermons from Science that are put out by the Moody Institute of Science, have been shown probably more widely than any films that have ever been produced. The genius behind these films is a man by the name of Irwin Moon. We knew him well in the early days of the Navigators. In fact, the founder of our organization, Dawson Troutman, and his wife Lila lived with him for 3 months after they were married. And we knew them very well. When Irwin Moon was in high school, he was interested in science and electrical and mechanical gadgets. In fact, that's about all he was interested in. And he had a hard time making grades, because this was his interest. And his parents were not impressed by his spiritual discernment, but they prayed faithfully for him. And so one day he realized that God was speaking to him and said, "I want you for my service. Lay aside your trinkets, your electronics, your labs. Go learn the Bible. Go to Bible school. I want to use you." And I'm sure it was the influence of his parents' prayers that gave him the courage to make the decision. So he laid aside all of his laboratory, all of his creations, went to Bible school. After he'd completed Bible school and had a comprehensive knowledge of the Bible, he said the Lord came to him one day and said, "Now, Irwin, now that you know the Bible, go get your trinkets. Go get the things in your laboratory and your shop. You can not only use them to satisfy the desires of your own heart, but you can use them to my glory. Because I'm the one that put those desires and that talent down in you. And you know how that God has used and still is using this man. So the talents that you have and the gifts and the abilities, God didn't put them in you to frustrate you, to go through life unrealized and unfulfilled. All he wants you to do is to dedicate them to him. Give him back everything he's given to you. Resolve that you will use this for his glory. Make Jesus Christ the preeminent person in your life. And you will truly experience the fulfillment of the desires of your heart. Peter, I'll stake my life on it. First time I come to realize this, I did a little soul searching. I said, "Now this can't be true. What is it that I've always wanted to do that God is fulfilling in my heart right now?" Now, I'm not too proud of the discovery that I made, but it was true. So I'll go ahead and relate it. But as far as I could look back from the farthest I could remember, I'd always wanted three things. I wanted to travel. I wanted to have enough money that this would never be a primary concern. And in whatever means was used to do the traveling and to get the money, and as I say, this is the thing I'm the least proud of, but I really hoped that there wasn't any physical labor involved. So, I look back. Where was I? Out in the Pacific Ocean, on an extended cruise, seeing some territory I'd never seen before. What was I doing? I was in a special pay category in the military service where I got special pay from two sources. And my executive officer told me one day, as he was expecting some performance that I hadn't performed for him, he said, "Another reason you should do this is because you are the highest paid man in your category in the United States Navy." I didn't know that he knew that. I did, but he knew it too. Finances? In the particular job I was in, I had the privilege of selecting my assistant. And I always selected him after looking over the breadth of his shoulders and the size of his muscles. And the job that I had was one that people like to get in. And so I was able to select a man who had this bent towards physical labor. And he handled that part of it. Now I'm sure that my desires have changed. Since then, my capacity has grown. But this is true. I have literally experienced the desires of my heart. And that's a promise to you. Now, this isn't very high-powered, is it? It's just straight thinking. It's a logical thing to do. Why should I make Jesus Christ preeminent in my life? Because that's the only way I'll ever come to experience the fulfillment of the desires of my heart. One translation of John 10:10 goes like this. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it in super abundance. This is for you. Let's don't shortchange yourselves. Now we come to the third reason. I don't know what John has in mind to do between 7 and 9. That's what it said. The meeting's going to start at 7 and end at 9. But we're going to be through long before 9, unless you've got something else coming off here, John. Maybe you better get ready with a backup message here. What did we say first? He went all the way for you. You can trust a man who died with you, for you, with your life. After you've done that, you'll experience the desires of your heart, and you'll never experience them any other way. Don't try to use the talents that God has given you for any other purpose. You won't enjoy them. You won't succeed. Now the third reason. That Jesus Christ should be the most preeminent person in our life. One day, you and I are going to have to give an account to Him of what we did with this life that He gave us. In the meeting this afternoon, John was talking about the judgment, and that this particular preacher didn't know what day it was. Now, I'm kind of in the dark, too, as to the day it is, but I'm going to talk about it a little bit anyway, although I feel a little inferior after that illustration this afternoon. But in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we have these words. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, I don't want to get into any confusing theology here tonight. This particular book is written to Christians. It isn't talking about the judgment of those who are not Christians. We, Christians, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. I think 1 Corinthians 4:5 throws a little light on this. And this is a little different than we generally read in reading about these subjects. Speaks of when the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. You ever read anything like that in Scripture before? There's a lot of command about God receiving praise for us, isn't there? Then shall every man receive praise, have praise of God. As a Christian, I'm never going to be judged for my sin because Jesus Christ took my place. This isn't what he's talking about. This is talking about the time that I am rewarded for what I do for him. Now, as I have it pictured on this day, that we're not real sure what the date is, but this helps me figure it out in my mind. That is, Jesus Christ is on the throne, and I'm one of the audience, and my name is called out. And simultaneously with my name being called out, there's a huge, looks like a movie screen, unrolled behind me, that has a little calendar. And it has a block for every day of my life, from the day I became a Christian till the day I went to be with Christ. And there are some little notations in some of the squares. And as this is being looked over, we may skip a few squares, but after a while we come to one, there's a little notation in it. And as the Lord interprets that, now here's the day in which Jesus Christ was preeminent in your life. Yeah. We made a record of it. This is what you did because of that. And so we get out the honor guard and the band and play the trumpet. And due recognition is given for that insignificant thing which was done for the glory of Christ. Christ said that you can't even give a cup of cold water in his name and not be rewarded for it. You didn't make the water. You didn't cool it. And you didn't create the thirst in the other person. All you did was to give it because you're a Christian and you'll be rewarded. Pretty good records are being kept. Now I'm going to be glad for every one of those little notations in there. And I think perhaps that the Lord will, as he moves from one to the other over this big bunch of blank spaces that there's no notations in, he's going to be very kind about that. But I'm going to be very embarrassed as I wonder what happened that day. What happened that day? No record. Christ wasn't preeminent. Now, as I said, I don't think I'm going to be judged because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for my sin. But by omission, I'm going to be reminded of that time. I'm going to give an account. There is a record, there's an account of the times and the days that Jesus Christ was not preeminent. What does it mean in a practical way for Jesus Christ to be preeminent? Over in Luke chapter 14, verse 33 is a very interesting verse. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now Christ said so likewise. He had given two illustrations. And then he said, likewise. Let's take a look at these two illustrations. He says, for which of you, in verse 28... intending to build a tower, setteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it. Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. I don't think I've ever lived in a community, unless it is Colorado Springs, where that someplace there wasn't an unfinished house that somebody had started, but he hadn't calculated the cost, and he didn't have enough to finish it. Now, I don't know why that this is a mistake so much worse than other mistakes that people make, but it sits there as a monument of eternal ridicule to the man that makes this particular kind of mistake. And apparently this has happened all down through the years. Because Christ said. Now, you can think of a half a dozen cases around here in our community. You know that a man is the laughing stock of the community who does a trick like this, don't you? Then he said, verse 31, "Or what king going to make war against another king setteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth then ambassages and desireth conditions of peace." Now, one of the most serious things that can happen to a nation is to miscalculate in a military situation, isn't it? This sort of settles the destiny of that nation. And he says, we've had a few cases in our history where the man who only had 10,000 saw an enemy coming with 20,000. But he was foolish enough to think that he could fight and win. Well, a military commander that makes that kind of a mistake, many of them have found that suicide is the only way out, because they can't face the public or their government or their associates after making a decision like that. They're subject to almost as much ridicule as a man who started a house and couldn't build it. Christ said, I'm in a campaign to do some building and to do some battling. I refuse to be ridiculed. But this is exactly what will happen to me if I try to build and do battle with people in whose lives I'm not first. So he says, likewise, if you don't want to forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. But if you want to make me preeminent, we'll engage in some victorious warfare. But I won't sign you up if the end of this is going to be ridicule for me. Isn't this what he said? So likewise, he that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. I think we generally think of this as being material possessions. God has a lot of disciples that have material possessions. This isn't mainly it. One of the greatest experiences I've had this past week, a friend of mine pointed out something that I was doing. And it wasn't a good testimony. And he thought I should change it. I was glad to. I was real happy that he thought enough of me to bring that to my attention, so that I could change one thing I was doing in order to be a better testimony for Jesus Christ. So whosoever he is that forsaketh not all that he hath. Just before this, Christ said, or rather it's back a few chapters here in Luke 9:24, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, then the same shall save it." What does he want us to forsake? Anything that hinders his working through us. God wants your talents. He probably wants your material possessions. But he wants the will and the heart yielded to him. It is Jim Elliot who is often quoted in saying, "He is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose." Doesn't that sound reasoning? He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose. This is all it is. Three reasons why that Jesus Christ should be preeminent. Over in 1 Kings 20:40, there's a very interesting incident that's given by way of illustration. This was not an actual happening, but an illustration. A very important enemy king had been captured. And so the victorious captor wanted to execute him at a proper ceremony. And so it was very important to him that he be safeguarded. So he detailed a sentry and put him in charge of it, of this man. He said, "Now this is an important prisoner, and I don't want you to let him escape." Now, just to emphasize the importance of this task, if you let him escape, you're going to have your head cut off. Now, you think that was sufficient emphasis? So the next day, he got ready to proceed with the ceremony. He ordered the enemy king brought in. Now, what do you think happened? He had escaped. Now, everything isn't recorded here that took place, and I think it's probably a good reason that it isn't. But I'm sure the king said, "Now, you heard what I told you. What in the world is your reason and excuse for letting him get away?" His answer is recorded in 1 Kings 20:40. And he said, "And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone." Now, if you don't believe that, you look at it right there at 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 40. "As thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone." I think the king probably followed this up and said, "Busy doing what?" I think, as we are in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps someone next to us, what were you doing? All those blank spaces. I would say, "Well, as thy servant was busy, they just slipped away. I don't know where they went, but this I know, that I was busy." If the Lord overhears this, I think he would be just as justified as this king was in saying, "Busy doing what?" Wasn't my instruction clear? There was only one thing that you were supposed to do. And that was to make Jesus Christ preeminent in your life. Make him Lord. And for every hour and every day and every minute that you did that, there's due recognition. This is what the Lordship of Christ means to me. If you make Jesus Christ Lord, when you make Jesus Christ Lord, you will be a better husband and a better wife, a better father and a better mother. You will be better in everything that you can possibly think of. If God has spoken to your heart as we've considered these things together, it's early in the evening. I suggest that you not get lost or involved in the fellowship and refreshments. Maybe you want to take a little walk on the grounds or in this room and just make this great commitment. Make Jesus Christ Lord. Shall we bow our heads in conclusion? I know that I'm going to see many of you after the meeting, as well as the rest of us do. And we'll be talking and fellowshipping together. I don't think I'll have the courage to speak to you that which I would like to speak and know what I should speak. But whatever our conversation is, if I were to speak that which I think is the most important, it would be, is Jesus Christ Lord? If He isn't, can we help you in any way that He might become? Let's consider these things. John, will you come up and lead us in prayer and then conclude the meeting?